Hebrews chapter 11 tonight. We've skipped around in the book of Hebrews for obvious reasons. There's four sessions and we have several chapters. So we want to get right to the chase here tonight, the chapter of faith, the hall of faith. When I was a kid, I always wanted to climb telephone poles. I did climb a few of them. Now, the telephone poles that I climbed, however, were the kind with the little steps in them. That was pretty easy. Once you get up to the first step, you can go up. But when it comes to real telephone pole climbing, it is an art. There are no steps. They use a belt that is leather, and they use spiked shoes. The key, the secret, is trusting the equipment, learning to live by faith and not by sight. You see, because the tendency is to lean forward into the pole. But the only way to climb the pole is to lean backwards into the belt so that your weight is going away from the pole to give your body what is needed to get those spikes, and you can climb all the way up with that belt. It is said, I don't know this by experience, but it is said when you're learning how to do that, it takes a couple slides down that splintery pole for the novice to discover, I must trust not myself, but I must trust my equipment. Now we come to the chapter of faith tonight. We have a short little description of faith in the first couple of verses. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch, and the list is given. Everyone I have ever met has faith, from the ardent agnostic to the committed Christian. Everybody has some level of faith in something. It takes faith to drive a car. And for some cars that I've seen, it takes more faith than for others. I mean, you have to believe. You may not understand all about mechanics, but you have a key in your hand. I believe when I put the key in the ignition and turn it to the right, things will happen. It takes faith to eat at restaurants. And certain restaurants, again, take a lot of faith to eat at, that you'll make it through and actually be nourished by the food that they offer. When my son was small, a few years back, Nathan would, for a couple weeks straight, he looked at our food and he wasn't really sure what his mom put in front of him. And so he said, I'm going to pray for the food tonight. Lord, thank you for this food that you've given to us. But Lord, please help it not to be poisoned. In Jesus' name, amen. You should have seen the look on his mom's face. It's like, wait a minute, what kind of food do I serve you? Of course it's going to be all right. It takes faith for absolutely everything in life. To go to a doctor takes faith. You don't understand medical terminology or the medicine that he gives you, but you trust, even though you don't understand. To flip a light switch on, you may not understand about electricity, but at the same time, you will trust. Yet, people who exercise faith in God are often ridiculed by the unbeliever. Why would you believe in that, they would say. One guy by the name of H.L. Mencken said, faith may be defined briefly as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. In other words, it's just an empty hope. It's a hope on thin wires. That's all your trust and faith in God is. I love the answer that one young girl gave to an agnostic as she was sharing the gospel on a street corner of the university. An agnostic was in the background and he was listening to her and thinking of all the clever arguments that he could just tear her into shreds with. And so he interrupted her preaching as people were around and listening. He said, excuse me. And he started asking questions about the Bible, difficult questions. And he landed on the subject of Jonah. And he said, do you believe in the Bible? She said, I believe all of it. Do you believe in the story of Jonah? Yes, sir, I believe it. You actually believe that a huge whale or fish swallowed a man? I believe it, sir. How is that possible, given the stomach acidity in a creature that large and the lack of oxygen? And he brought up several factors. How could a man survive? And she said, well, sir, I don't know the answer to your question, but when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah. He said, well, suppose Jonah isn't in heaven. And she said, well, then, sir, you can ask him. I think that's a good answer. What is faith? Well, it is not a blind leap in the dark. That's what Kierkegaard said it was. Or it's not just a presumption or a supposition, nor is it simply an intellectual, yes, I know God exists. It is something more than that. It's leaning back on the equipment. It's a full-hearted trust, more than just an intellectual acknowledgement. It means to rely on heart acceptance. It's becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. You might say that trusting God is betting your life, betting your eternal life on the person and the promises of Jesus Christ, though you will find yourself in situations that you do not understand. Have you ever been in situations like that? You wonder, why would God allow you, especially a God of love, allow you to be in that situation? Yet you trust. When my son was a baby and a toddler, one of my favorite things to do is to toss him up in the air. Now, I wasn't worried about it. I knew I'd catch him. And as I looked at the expression on his face, he didn't seem too worried either. Other people would see me doing, they go, oh, Skip, not so high. I said, but look at his face. Is he worried? You know, he's 10 feet up in the air, but is he worried? He has absolute confidence that Dad is going to catch him. So I'd take him up and spin him around, and we'd have a great time. There was once a skeptical physician who was having a conversation with one of his patients who was a Christian, a believer. The doctor said, I don't understand faith. I believe in God, and I'm not conscious that I have any dramatic doubts. At the same time, I don't really think that I'm saved, and I really don't have an awareness of God. So what's wrong? The patient said, Doc, put it this way. 2 weeks ago, I believed that if anything ever happened to me, that you'd be able to take care of it. But 2 days ago, I let you plunge a knife into me. It's one thing to just say, if anything goes wrong, I always have a doctor. But 2 days ago, doctor, you did surgery on me. You gave me a bunch of medical terms I still can't pronounce, and you gave me medicine, and I don't understand how it works. But I believed and I trusted you, and I went under the knife. You see the difference between just saying, yes, I believe that there's a God out there, and if I ever need him, I can call on him. And to say, I submit myself to all of your claims, all of your demands, all of your ways. Well, we've already talked about the book of Hebrews being a message to young messianic believers who were having a tough time with faith. The temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, they were all visible. They could see them. They were tangible. But now they're learning to walk by faith and not by sight, and it was more difficult. So the writer of Hebrews gets to this great chapter of examples of faith that the young Hebrew Christians would say, yes, we've read about Abraham, Abel, all of these people. So they were examples of people who would live by faith. First of all, the essence of faith is given. Faith is the substance, verse 1, of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He writes it sort of like the book of Proverbs are written. This is in true Hebrew form. Parallelism, it is called. You make a statement, you follow it by another statement that amplifies it. That's how this section of the scripture is written. It emphasizes certain basic characteristics of faith. Now, let me read these verses to you in the Living Bible. I just think it'll come alive a little bit for us. What is faith? It is the confident assurance that something we want is going to happen. It is the certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us, even though we cannot see it up ahead. Men of God in days of old were famous for their faith. By faith, by believing God, we know that the world and the stars, in fact, all things were made at God's command, and they were all made from things that can't be seen. So you might say then, because faith is substantive, it's the substance of things hoped for, even though you can't see them. You might say that faith is putting all of your eggs in God's basket and then counting your blessings before they hatch. Here's my life, lock, stock, barrel, hopes, aspirations, pains, dreams, and I trust you with every one of them before they hatch. Now, don't misunderstand. I think some do. Some people have faith in faith, as I call it. Rather than faith in God, they exalt the power of faith itself apart from God. There's many religions and groups that talk about positive thinking and faith. It is not faith in the promises of Jesus, faith in the promises of the Bible, or in the person of Jesus, but just faith for the sake of faith. And you'll see it with different garb. The idea is simply this. Your words are containers. Faith is the power. When you speak something out, you are releasing the power of faith, and it will be done. The problem with that is we think sometimes that we can manipulate sovereignty. We cannot. God would not be that foolish to allow us to just speak anything we wish into existence at our whim. God loves us too much to let that happen. We can't manipulate God. So the author says, faith, notice, is the substance of things hoped for. Another way to put that is that faith is the confident, solid assurance or the foundation. The word means to stand hard under. It's not a nostalgic longing for something. That's not faith. Faith isn't, oh man, things are really bad now, but I just hope, maybe it'll get better. That is not faith. It is a confident assurance. To put it another way, faith is not a country western song. Now, I don't want to offend you if you like country western music, but there's a little joke that says, what do you get when you play country western music backwards? You get your wife back, your job back, your children back. It seems like the theme of so many of these songs is, I lost everything. But maybe it'll get better someday, oh, just around the corner. That is not faith. Faith is a confident assurance. William Barclay said, so often we have a vague kind of wistful longing that the promises of Jesus should be true. The only way to enter into them is to believe in them with, listen to this, the clutching intensity of a drowning man. The way to enter into them is not a wistful longing, but the clutching, that intensity of a drowning man. What do you do with the promises of God? You could say, well, I memorize them. And I commend memorization of Scripture to you. It can be a lamp to you, a light to you. But I hope you do more than that. You say, well, I do. I memorize them and I underline them. But I hope you do more than just memorize or underline them. I heard of a woman who had a Bible, very well used. She used it all the time during her life. It was worn. Her minister was looking through it one day, and he saw in the margin of it all these little letters, T, T, T. And then he came across T and P, T and P. And he was curious. He said, excuse me, ma'am. I don't understand the markings. Maybe you could enlighten me. She said, certainly. All of the T's means tried. T and P means tried and proven. God has been faithful. I've tried him on this particular promise. And as I go through my life and God fulfills his promise, I write next to it T and P, tried and proven. She entered into those promises. I'll never forget when I was studying medicine in San Bernardino, California, radiology. And I was working late, and I had very little money. In fact, there was a couple weeks there where I was living on peanut butter, no bread, just peanut butter and a spoon. It was getting lean. And I'd read the Word of God, and I was getting a bit fretful. I came home one afternoon, opened the mailbox, and it was like gold. There was a check from the federal government. It was my income tax returns. For a few hundred dollars, and I jumped up, I rejoiced, I said, hallelujah, thank you, Lord. And then God spoke to my heart. He said, here you are, so excited that the government promised to pay you. You've been reading my word all week, and you didn't get that excited. When you read the promises that I would provide, I didn't see you dancing the little jig like you're doing now. And then I started thinking, how do I know this check is even valid? It's just a promise. There's nobody there giving me cash. It just says if you take it to a bank by faith, I'll get the money. It was still an act of faith, but I was willing to trust the government at that point more than I had been willing to trust the Lord. So my faith at that point was in a firm, solid assurance in the promises of God. See, it means to, like the telephone pole, lean back hard on the promises. It doesn't make much sense, but I know that's the way it works. A Bible translator was translating the scriptures into an indigenous language on the mission field. He came to John 3:16. He started in John. When he came to it, every word he could find a correspondent word for except one, believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And he was thinking of different words, discussing it with the tribal leaders. And as he was discussing it, one of the natives got up, shot into his tent, and muttered something. The translator said, "What did he say?" He said, "I'm going to lay my whole weight on that cot." Translator said, "That's the concept I've been looking for." And this is how he translated John 3:16 in that language. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever puts all of his weight on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That's the bold, confident assurance. Then it says, it's the evidence of things not seen. Same truth, but it's the next step. Evidence of things not seen. This means a satisfying conviction. What the author is trying to paint in a picture form here is that when we have a confident assurance of something, we're going to act upon it. We're going to actually act upon what we say we believe. Look in verse 27. There are many examples in this chapter. Speaking of Moses, by faith, Moses, or he, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Notice this, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You see, faith is placing a firm grip on an unseen fact. I couldn't see God, but I trusted as if I had seen the unseen God. Let's put this into a fashion we can understand. A kid walked into his dad's store. His dad had an upper level, that was the main store, and a lower level, that was where the cellar was, where he stored all of his goods. As he walked in the store, he saw the trap door open, and it's dark from the perspective because all of the light's on top. And so he looked around and he saw the hole. He didn't see his father. But his father, being in the dark, looking up where it was light, could see his son. So dad said, "Son, I'm down here." Of course, his son couldn't see anything. It's dark. He said, "Son, it's your dad. Jump. I'll catch you." Now, what would his son say? "Yeah, I'm not going to jump. I can't see you, Dad." His dad said, "But I can see you. And you know my voice. And you know me, and you know that if you jump, I'll catch you." When that boy took the step into that abyss, because he knew his father's voice, because of his father's track record in the past, he had substance to his faith. It acted upon it. It's the evidence of things not seen. So, if we believe in a God whose voice we have never heard audibly, whose form we have never seen physically, our faith has substance to it. It is evidence of things not seen. Then if you go to verse 34, another great example is those of the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as we like to say around here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 34, it says, "Quenched the violence of fire." That's speaking of the three Hebrew children in Nebuchadnezzar's time, quenched the violence of fire. There are other examples. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Became valiant in battle. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. The three Hebrew children were confronted with a choice. Do you remember? the choice, do I obey the voice of this king, Nebuchadnezzar, I can see him, or the voice of God, I can't see him. One is visible and powerful, one is almighty, though invisible. And do you remember what their response was when Nebuchadnezzar said, you must all bow before this huge statue in the plain of Dura that was set up? And they wouldn't bow, and they said this, our God is able to deliver us, but if not, we will not serve your gods. That's a classic response. Our God is able, but he might not do it. And even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow and worship or serve your gods. Verse 7 is another example of Noah. Since we're in this chapter, let's just look at a couple. A few more. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Who would build an ark in Iraq unless it was an act of faith? Especially when he had never seen rain before in his life. It had not rained yet on planet Earth. There was just a shroud or a canopy, science would tell us. And so God said, I'm going to make it rain. He had never seen rain, but he knew by the blueprints that this thing's going to float. God has given me the directions. So for 120 years in the middle of the desert, he preached that God would send judgment. And eventually God did. He did it by faith that had substance. Then we get to the Battle of Jericho. I'm kind of making you skip around a little bit, but in verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. You know the story. They played music, they shouted, and the walls came tumbling down. Can you imagine, though, being a general and telling that kind of a battle plan to well-worn soldiers who had been fighting battles for years? Here Jericho or Joshua would come back and say, troops, God spoke to me. Yeah. Okay, what did he tell you? Okay, well, first of all, we're going to bring out the trumpets. Right, get their attention. That's good. Good ploy. Yep, then we're going to march around. Good. Get their attention. They won't know which way we're coming from. Right, then we're going to shout. Yeah, that's a good plan because then they see that we're serious. Then what, Joshua? The walls are going to fall down. What? Oh, wait a minute. We're soldiers. You're a general. That took substantive faith, the walls of Jericho, to fall down. So faith, to be of use, must be put into use. It must be activated, right? If we don't activate our faith, if we don't jump in the trap door from time to time at the beck and call of our Father, whom we can't see, but he has been proven trustworthy, then our faith is inactive. A woman kept all of her jewels, her priceless diamonds, pearls, emeralds, in a bank vault. Her prized possession was a string of fine pearls that she had for many years. Now, pearls will lose their luster if they don't make contact with human skin. So, one of the secretary who worked in the bank, her job was taking that string of pearls out every week and putting it around her neck and having a nice long lunch as the pearls would lay next to her neck so as to preserve the luster. You got to take those beautiful jewels out from time to time and actually wear them, or they're really not worth much, are they? The promises of God must be T and P, tried and proved, tried on, as to keep the luster, keep them going in our lives. I think sometimes we are so afraid of failure, of what might happen if we dare to trust God in a certain area. We become reserved. We become a little bit overly cautious, uninvolved in life. We hold back and guard our talents instead of letting them out. You know, we think, well, I won't try so that I don't fail. You know, when we were kids, we were taught to pray, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake. Maybe sometimes we had to change that to, Lord, wake me up before I die. Wake me up. Let me take your promises and actually try them on in my life and watch them be activated and work. That's the essence of faith. Verse 2 is the effect of faith. The author says, for by it, that is faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. Now, this could simply mean that these Old Testament examples that are written about in chapter 11 gave a good witness of their faith. They're good examples to follow. Or it could mean something else. Another translation puts it this way. By faith, the saints of old won God's approval. God gave them the stamp of approval as part of their reward, their effect of faith as they trusted him. And I think that's sort of borne out in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Here's the idea. These people in the chapter lived confidently, trusting God before an unbelieving world, and God gave them a stamp of approval. I approve of that faith that you live. Now, sometimes life is difficult. We get into some serious trouble. We say, now, wait a minute. I've trusted God with my life, and yet look at what has happened in my life. I didn't think that should ever happen to a Christian, to a good person, to one who trusts God. But just so you don't think that if you trust God, everything will be rosy, the author of this chapter writes something else about faith. Let's just peek ahead a little bit. Verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. You go, amen. I like that. Others were tortured. Stop right there. We wouldn't like to read the rest, perhaps. Some had miraculous resurrections, but this is the chapter of faith. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings, scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, referring to Isaiah the prophet, no doubt. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And I love this part, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, that's the life of faith. Sometimes it's rewarded by resurrection and walls falling down. Others were tortured for their faith in their God. But the effect of their faith is that while they stood confident in the Lord, they knew that their life was pleasing to God. I don't understand it, God, but I have your stamp of approval. There was a band of traveling minstrels over in Europe who would go from town to town, usually small villages. They'd put on their performance, their skit for people, their little musical. As they would go from village to village, however, they saw the crowds dwindling. You see, there was an economic crisis in Europe. People couldn't afford the entertainment anymore, even though it didn't cost much to see this skit. People just weren't showing up like they used to show up. One evening they were setting up, they were a little bit discouraged, and one of them looked outside and it was starting to snow and pile up. And he turned to his crew and he said, let's quit. Let's give it up. I mean, last night, so few people came anyway. And it's snowing. They're not going to show up tonight. Nobody's going to come. Let's just give the people their money back who paid for it and we'll go on. Why perform for so few? Well, there was an older fella who was in the band, one of the minstrels. He rallied the folks together and he said, now, wait a minute. We owe it to the people who paid the money to give them a performance. In fact, we should give the best performance we possibly can. This might be our last, you know. We had to put our heart into it. And so he encouraged them and they rallied and they performed better than they had ever had before, even though it was a small crowd. People came, but it was small. At the end of the performance, that older gentleman who encouraged them ran. His hand was trembling. He had a note in it. He said, come here. Let me read you something. It was a small note. It simply said, thanks for a wonderful performance. Signed, your king. The king happened to be in that town that night and happened to come in and listen to them. And they were about to quit, but they got their king's approval. And you know what? They were encouraged to go on the rest of the tour. They had his approval that would cause them to make it through and have faith and go for it. So the world is going to disapprove of your faith. They're going to say, oh, it's such a wistful longing and it's illogical. And there are going to be times where you even doubt and wonder. But know that when you trust him, you have God's stamp of approval in your life. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. So effect number one is the knowledge that I have a life that is pleasing to my Father in heaven. And you know what, folks? If you're going to leave your mark on this earth, if you're going to have something plastered on your tombstone, wouldn't that be great? He pleased God. She pleased God. And I think that's an important fact that many times as Christians we overlook, that we're put on this earth to please him. This earth is not a cosmic playpen that God has put us in to just have fun, but we're put here to discover him. We remember in the book of Revelation, the cry is, for thy pleasure all things were created. That's why we exist, for God's pleasure. Jesus could say in his life, I always do those things that please him, a life well lived. Then there's another effect, and that's what will happen later. You know, by faith, all these things happen. However, at the end of the chapter, it talks about an eternal perspective. And I'm of the opinion that though we're rewarded somewhat now on earth, you ain't seen nothing yet. We just scratched the surface, even as good as it might get here. In our life of faith, the real reward comes, the real payoff comes in glory. That's what Paul said. He said, as I figure it, the sufferings that we go through now in Romans 8 are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. What is heaven going to be like? The Bible gives a glimpse of it, but I think there's so much that's left out. You know, our appetite is wet. We long for it. But it will be fully, I think when we, the last breath on earth, our first breath on the other side, it must be something like, wow, this is awesome. Like Marco Polo, that 13th century explorer, as he was on his deathbed, people surrounded him and said, come on, you're on your deathbed, take it back. He said, take what back? You know, all those fanciful stories about China and the Far East, all the things you've been feeding us that we know aren't true. Take it all back. Recant. And as Marco Polo was dying, he said, I haven't told you the half of what I saw. The Bible shows us and reveals what God has for us in the future. And by faith, we look toward that. But I'm sure we've just scratched the surface. But the life of faith is an exciting adventure. Right? Certainly not boring. When you trust God, you're in for a ride. We used to say in California, an e-ticket. That's kind of a Disneyland lingo for the ultimate ride at Disneyland. It's certainly not boring. If you were to ask people, what do you want out of life? You know what the answer would be 9 times out of 10? They'd say, I just want to be happy. We can understand that. We all want to be happy. Happiness is never found by direct pursuit. I suggest if you want to be happy, you live a life of faith. You trust God. It's an incredible ride. It's awesome. It is certainly not boring. It's exciting as God takes you through things that you don't understand. I was reading in some literature, a famous psychologist said, quote, 1/3 of all of my cases, this is from a California newspaper, 1/3 of all of my cases are suffering from no clinically definable neurosis, but from the senselessness and emptiness of their lives. This can be described as the general neurosis of our times. Life is senseless. It's empty. It's going nowhere. What's the purpose of it? So many people are suffering from that. A person who has faith is rooted because he's confident. It's substantive. Verse 3 is, at least for our purposes, the example of faith. We touched on it the other night. Let's touch on it again tonight. By faith, we understand. We understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things that are visible. Now, this is what I think the author is saying. He's writing to Jewish people. He's writing to people who are called to a life of faith. They had left the temple structure, the synagogue structure, many of them. They were being ostracized for their faith. They're kind of wondering, should I go back into Judaism? Should I go back into ceremony, back into ritual? Or should I live this life of faith? He gives all these examples. He says, you Jewish Christians already have exercised faith. You already live by faith. And the example is that you already believe that your God created the heavens and the earth, so that what we see around us was made out of things that we do not see. Even though you weren't there when God created the earth, you believe that God is the creator of heavens and earth, that he made the worlds. We kind of touched on this last night as we talked about Hebrews chapter 1. He also brings out the fact that Jesus Christ created all things. And we touched a little bit on creation. And I don't want to belabor the point, but I want to touch on it again. When I was in my medical training, in my radiology training in college, I was told that if you're intelligent at all, you don't live by faith. It's certainly biblical faith. And if you're intelligent, everybody knows that we came from a freckle on a tadpole, which eventually became a monkey, and then voila, here we existed. Everybody knows evolution. They say it's a fact, even though formally it's called the theory of evolution. You know why it's called the theory? Because for it to be fact, you have to repeat the original circumstances over and over and over and over again and have the same result every time. There's one problem. We can't do that with creation. It was a once and for all finished event. Hence, it is a theory, not a fact. So when they say, oh, no, we know it's a fact, they don't know it's a fact because they cannot watch the origin of life and document it time and time again by repetition and verification. One axiom that has always helped me is this simple thought. Wherever there is a thing, there must be a preceding thought. And wherever there is a thought, there has to be a thinker to think that thought, right? So, for example, I could say, let me tell you how this room came about. Actually, millions of years ago, as this area had all sorts of mudslides, rock slides, volcanic eruptions, and boulders rolled down the ravines and splashed in the water and collided with other elements, and there was fire. And over thousands and thousands and millions of years, finally, little shapes took place. And they combined themselves, coincidentally, but again, over millions of years, with other shapes. Now, it took a long time, but eventually this building oozed up out of the pavement. Really, that's what happened. I know it looks like it's design, but it actually just happened. You'd say, you're goofy. That's it, you're goofy. Too many Krispy Kremes, that's it. Or you would look at it and say, no, it looks designed. It looks like somebody thought about these things. The way the lights are placed, the way the screens are, the pulpit. It's set up as if it was designed by an architect. And I'm sure if I were to say it oozed up, we could simply prove it by bringing in the architect and he would prove me wrong. Okay, now I look at my body. And by faith, I believe that what I see came from God. I look at my body. You've got in your body 30 trillion cells, give or take a million or two. 30 trillion cells the average human body has. In each of your cells, you've got a little nucleus, that little center speck way tiny deep down in there. Inside each nucleus, you've got 23 pairs of chromosomes, half from mom, half from dad, right? Genetic coded material is in each of those chromosomes. Now, if you were to take one of the cells of your body and take the genetic code, by the way, that genetic code dictates how your cells will grow and change from birth to death. If you're to translate one cell of your body into written material, like book form, one cell would produce 4,000 volumes of written information. It would roughly fill at least half this room from floor to ceiling. If you were to take all 30 trillion of your cells and translate them into written information, you'd have a pretty substantive library. In fact, you could fill the Grand Canyon, which is from 23 miles wide, 200 miles long. You could fill it 40 times with the amount of books from translating your genetic coded information of your cells into written form. Now, I have difficulty when somebody says, what happened to you is that over millions of years, these things came together in explosions and monkeys, and I have a problem. I see design here. I see that there is a thing, there must have been a thought, and there is a preceding thinker. So he's getting these young Hebrews to believe in God, and they already have the basic premise, God created life, and you already believe that. Now, if that's so, and I am poking fun, I'm taking liberties, I know I have a friendly crowd. If I was speaking with scientists, I'd have a lot of pot shots right now. Okay, why is it, I am often asked, if that is true, why is it that so many intelligent people believe in evolution? I mean, lots of them. I live in an area where there's so many PhDs. We have them in our church. Why is it that most intelligent people believe in evolution? I know that might be disputable, intelligent, but why is it? I think, first of all, because intelligent people believe that most intelligent people believe in evolution. I sincerely do. It's called peer pressure. They would not be deemed intelligent if they believed anything else. Secondly, if you disregard evolution and you open yourself up to creation, you open yourself up to a creator, and that means you're accountable for your life. So you're responsible. Then thirdly, sin blinds people. Sin blinds us to the truth. And we live in a sin-soaked world. That's why we need a Savior to come in and redeem us. The man of faith, however, has always been ahead of the man of science. Notice verse 3 carefully. By faith we understand that the worlds, plural, were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen, notice this, were not made out of things that are visible. In other words, out of things that are invisible, like subatomic particles. By faith. And it's interesting, this was written at a time when the general worldview is that all of life could be boiled down to fire, water, soil, and air. Those are the elements that comprise everything. Here he says, by faith we understand that that which is visible was made out of things that are not visible. The man of faith is ahead even of the man of science. The visible world, the materials that we see. So we understand that by faith. Let's sum it all up now. The essence of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, it's a solid confidence that moves you to action. A solid confidence where you take the pearls out of the safe and wear them. It moves you to action. You see that hole, it looks so dark, but that's your Father's voice. It moves you to action. It's a solid confidence that moves you to action. Secondly, the effect of faith. You get God's stamp of approval, and that's a wonderful way to live. It doesn't always make sense, God, but I know that my life is stamped with your approval. And then three, the example of faith, God's design in creation. As the psalmist said, we are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. And so Solomon said, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And what else did he say? You know this verse by heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. It says something else right after that. It says in verse 8, it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. The word strength to your bones means water for your bones. The idea is that we are dry and God waters us with refreshment and picks us up out of desolate, depressing times when we trust and lean hard. When we don't lean hard and we trust ourselves, we grab the pole, we get all splintery, right? We say, Lord, this doesn't make sense. I shouldn't be leaning back from this pole. Here goes. Hey, I'm all right. I didn't fall. It works. I trusted the equipment that you have provided. That's the life of faith. It is strength to the bones. You see, modern medicine can add years to your life. Trusting God can add life to your years. You live fully and completely like no one else can. So it's not faith in faith. It's not faith in a higher power. It's faith in the one and only preeminent one that we've been studying so far, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the creator of life itself, the promised Messiah. Trust and faith in him. Have you ever been on an airplane and somebody came up to you and said, "Excuse me, sir, ma'am, I think you're in my seat." You say, "No, I'm not. I'm in my seat." And you pull out your boarding passes and it's the same seat. It's a mix-up. This happened to a couple. They arrived late at the airport. They went to Phoenix Sky Harbor Airport. They were the late kind of travelers. You know, you leave the house late, you barely get to the airport, and you barely get on the plane. Well, they barely got on the plane. Sat down. Glad to just be on the plane. Somebody came up to them who was just a little bit later and said, "Excuse me, I think you're in my seat." They said, "Well, you know what? You can sit here. I'll sit back there." So they moved a few rows back. They were just happy to be aboard. The plane took off. The problem is this. At Phoenix Sky Harbor Airport, 12B or 12A and 13B, the gates are right next to each other. They ran on the airplane. They had the right seat. They had the wrong plane. Exactly. Question. Were they sincere? Yeah. Were they devout? Yes. Did they have good motivations? Oh, yeah. Were they on the wrong plane? Yes. So many people say, "I have faith. I trust. I'm sincere. I'm devout." You're on the wrong plane unless your faith is in Jesus Christ. You're not going to the right destination. And so, 15 minutes over the Sonora Desert, they're on their way to Chicago and they wanted to go to Dallas. Faith is substantive because it's rooted in Him. Father, we thank You that You did not give us to appropriate a wistful longing, but the clutching intensity of a drowning man. We all are, unless we cling to You and to Your promises, and we do tonight by faith. Strengthen our faith. Lord, we're so much like that man, and we admit it, who would say, "Lord, I believe. Now help my unbelief." Root us, Father. Strengthen us tonight as we meet in our small groups, and tomorrow, all the way up to the time we leave, as we leave this place, may we be rooted in a confidence that acts upon what we say we believe, that we might see the effect of our faith. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, Amen.